Trust everybody had a good afternoon. Go ahead and stand with me. We're going to begin by singing hymn number 9. The psalm writer writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." This evening, let's do that. Stand up and bless the Lord. Hymn number 9.
Stand up and bless the Lord, the people of his choice. Stand up and bless the Lord your God with heart and soul and voice. Though high above all praise, above all blessings high, who would not fear his holy name and land and magnify? Oh, for the living flame from his own altar brought, to touch our lips, our minds inspire, and bring to him our thought. God is our strength and song, and his salvation ours. Then be his love in Christ proclaimed, and all our ransom powers. Stand up and bless the
seated. Turn now to number 91, The Love of God. I'm moved when I consider the strong lyrics found in this song to describe the way that God loves us. If we could fill all the oceans with ink and turn the entire sky into a sheet of paper, we would run out of material before we would finish writing about his love for us. Number 91.
Where every stalk on earth a quill and scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky.
Next, we'll sing number 64. The peace of God is like a glorious river. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Number 64.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect yet it grows.
Please stand, we'll sing one more, number 302. What is it that can wash away our sins and make us whole again? It's nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Oh, precious. this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Thank you. You can be seated.
All right, as we continue our series on the minor prophets, turn with me tonight, if you will, to the book of Joel. The book of Joel. And if the prophecy of Hosea is occupied with illustrating and affirming the love of God for his people, I think we can say the prophecy of Joel is occupied with illustrating and affirming the plan of God for his people. And a huge part of that plan, and I think really the main theme of Joel, is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. That is one of the great hopes and promises of Scripture. We read it time after time in the Old Testament prophets. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is near. And the basic idea of that is this: man has his day. Man is having his day, isn't he, right now? Men and nations are having their day, and in particular, having their way with Israel. And this day of man is marked by arrogance and evil, injustice, unfaithfulness, wickedness of every conceivable kind, disobedience, indifference toward God and his Messiah. And what is the phrase we use? One of these days. That's all going to change. We say that, don't we, about bullies. We say that about people who are arrogant. We say that about people who are evil and seem to get away with it. One of these days, you're going to meet your match. Your luck's going to run out. You're going to get what's coming to you. Well, that's not a pipe dream. That's true. That's reality. One of these days, the day will come when the pride of man, the evil of man, the injustice of man, the rule of man, the rebellion of man will be over, will be finished. And man's day will give way to the Lord's day. Well, that is the message of Joel, and that is our great hope and confidence still today, isn't it? That things will not continue on like this forever. that Jesus is Lord and that He is coming and He will have His day. He will judge the nations. He will vindicate His people. He will establish His kingdom. And all the prophecies and promises of God in Scripture will be fulfilled. So we get to look at that tonight, the day of the Lord. Now, Joel is one of the earliest of the minor prophets. He prophesied in Judah, and it seems primarily probably in Jerusalem and in and around Jerusalem. And other than that, we know nothing about him except what it says in Joel 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's all we know, his name. His name means the Lord is God. Yahweh is Elohim, which is a sound theological name, right? It's a good Jewish name, but that's really all we know, his name and his father's name. But as with all the prophets, it's not the man, it's the message that's important. And Joel's message, as I say, is clear. Chapter 1, verse 15, alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Chapter 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? In chapter 2, verse 31, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So what is this day of the Lord? And when will it be and what will it be like? That phrase is used 19 times by 8 different authors in the Old Testament. And so it's a technical phrase designating a particular time period, a future eschatological event, basically of catastrophic divine judgment. It's the day in which the Lord will break silence and intervene in history in dramatic fashion to judge both Israel and the Gentile nations. The characteristics of the day of the Lord are described vividly in several key passages. Isaiah 13 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." Ezekiel chapter 30 says, "The day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." Amos 5 says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness?" That was a revelation, see, to the people of Israel, who always assumed that the day of the Lord would bring God's judgment upon the nations, not them. Zephaniah adds this: near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they've sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Doesn't sound pleasant, does it? And it's obvious from those and other references to the darkening of the sun and moon and stars and all that, all these cosmic disturbances, that this is the same event referred to by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 5, which is connected with his return, the coming of the Son of Man and his judgment on the nations, when he will separate them like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Peter also refers to this day, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. And Paul as well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And in 2 Thessalonians, he follows that up with chapter 2, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So we're talking about an end times event, aren't we? A day of judgment, a day of wrath on the whole earth that is yet future. That includes the tribulation period, plus the return of Christ and his millennial reign on the earth, and then the destruction of the present heavens and earth. So this is what Joel is talking about, this day of the Lord. And in these three chapters, we learn three things in particular about this day. First of all, the character of it. What will it be like? And Joel's answer to that is twofold. First, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, or verses 2 and 3, really, it'll be like nothing you've ever seen before. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. It'll be like nothing you have ever seen before. But then secondly, it will be exactly like something you've seen before. In verses 4 through 12, Job describes a locust plague, a locust invasion. You want to know what the day of the Lord will be like? It'll be like the locust devastation that had occurred or was about to occur in Joel's lifetime. Verse 4 uses four words for locust, hard to translate into English, but it's hard to know the difference really between them. The Talmud actually lists 20 different words for locust, so there's all kinds of words for locusts in that part of the world, apparently, grasshoppers, of things of that sort. Not only the different kinds, but the different stages of their development adds to the vocabulary. But the point here is to describe the severity of the devastation they leave behind as they come in waves. Verse 4, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. And then he calls on people to awake. Drunkards, awake and weep and wail. All you wine drinkers, why? On account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Joel calls upon all the people, right, at every sort of level of society, the priests, the farmers, drunkards, wine drinkers, everyone, wail and lament and mourn. Why? Because the whole land is devastated. And in an agricultural society like that, when the land is affected and the crops are destroyed, then everything is gone. And that was the case. Every crop is destroyed, every tree, every vine, every blade of grass, gone. The earth scorched like a fire went through. So total is the devastation that there's no grain left for the grain offering. There's no wine left for the drink offering. So there's no joy. Writing about locusts, Daniel DeCruz said, "No one who has ever seen the locust at work accuses the Bible account of hyperbole." In 1926 and 27, small swarms of the African migratory locust were spotted in an area 50 by 120 miles on the plains of the River Niger near Timbuktu. The next year, swarms invaded Senegal and Sierra Leone. By 1930, swarms reached Khartoum, more than 2,000 miles to the east, then turned south, spreading across Ethiopia, Kenya, and the Belgian Congo. And in 1932, striking into the lush farmland of Angola and Rhodesia. Before the plague finally sputtered out, 14 years after it began, it had affected 5 million square miles of Africa, an area nearly double the size of the United States. National Geographic describes a locust invasion in 1915 that covered Palestine and Syria from the border of Egypt to the Taurus Mountains. And John Whiting, in that National Geographic magazine article, says the first swarms appeared in March. These were adult locusts that came from the northeast and moved toward the southwest in clouds so thick they obscured the sun. The females were about 2.5 to 3 inches long, and they immediately began to lay eggs by digging holes in the soil about 4 inches deep and depositing about 100 eggs in each. The eggs were neatly arranged in a cylindrical mass about 1 inch long and about as thick as a pencil. These holes were everywhere. Witnesses estimated that as many as 65,000 to 75,000 eggs were concentrated in a single square meter of soil. And patches like this covered the entire land from north to south. Having laid their eggs, the locusts flew away. Within a few weeks, the young locusts hatched. These resembled large ants. They had no wings, and within a few days, they began moving forward by hopping along the ground like fleas. They would cover 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring any vegetation before them. By the end of May, they had molted. In this stage, they had wings, but they still did not fly. Instead, they moved forward by walking, jumping, only when they were frightened. They were bright yellow. Finally, the locusts molted again, this time becoming the fully developed adults that had invaded the land initially. According to a description of this plague, the earlier stages of these insects attacked the vineyards. Once entering a vineyard, the sprawling vines would, in the shortest time, be nothing but bare bark. When the daintier morsels were gone, the bark was eaten off the young topmost branches, which after exposure to the sun were bleached snow white. Then, seemingly out of malice, they would gnaw off small limbs, perhaps to get at the pith within. Whiting describes how the locusts of the last stage completed the destruction begun by the earlier forms. They attacked the olive trees whose tough, bitter leaves had been passed over by the creeping locusts. They stripped every leaf, berry, and even the tender bark. They ate away layer after layer of the cactus plants, giving the leaves the effect of having been jackplaned. Even on the scarce and prized palms, they had no pity, gnawing off the tenderer ends of the sword-like branches and diving deep into the heart they tunneled after the juicy pith. And this is precisely what Joel and his contemporaries experienced in their day and the various stages of the insects. Probably explained the four different Hebrew terms that are used here. The Authorized Version translates them palmer worm, locust, canker worm, caterpillar. The NIV says locust swarm, great locust, young locust, other locust. All of those are inadequate attempts to translate the words into English. We simply don't know the exact meanings. Probably all of those terms are stages, different stages of the same insect, the same locust. Joel is capturing exactly what other people in other places have experienced. The best one-word description for it, the word destruction. No wonder then Joel admonishes in chapter 1, verse 14, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. This is how we should always respond, isn't it, to natural disasters. Joel is saying, don't miss this opportunity. See in this locust invasion a harbinger of judgment to come, and pray, cry out to the Lord. He continues in chapter 2, verse 1, to describe the destructive nature of this army. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like war horses. They run with a noise as of chariots. They leap on tops of mountains like the crackling of a flame, a fire consuming the stubble like a mighty people armed for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. They each march in line. They don't deviate from their paths. They don't crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. And the stars lose their brightness. Don't miss what Joel's doing here. Okay? He's not just giving us a biology lesson. He's not just talking about locusts for the fun of talking about locusts. He's describing the day of the Lord. That's the issue, not the locusts, or whether the locusts are literal locusts or an actual army. The point is, the day of the Lord is coming, and what will it be like? It will not be fun. It will not be pretty. It will be devastating. Everything will be decimated, utterly destroyed. And this will be the Lord's doing. You see that in verse 11. The Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. Whether these are literal locusts or a human army, the point is the same. It's the Lord's army. These are His locusts doing His work, carrying out His word. And the same will be true in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? He's painting a gruesome picture, isn't he? Why? Why is he doing that? To get people to respond. How do you respond? Right? That's the question. How do you get ready for this? What can you do? It's coming. It's near. It's terrible. It's great. It's very awesome. Who can endure it? How do you prepare for it? Well, that's the second thing here, the preparation for it, how to be ready. And the answer comes immediately and graciously in verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him? What a tremendous declaration from the Lord, right? To offer such hope even in the face of such destruction. And this is really the heart of Joel's message. This is why we have it in writing. To lead people to repentance. That's Joel's heart. That's God's heart. That people would repent. And so you have this direct, moving appeal. And it contains two parts, really the essential parts, the the meaning of true repentance and the motives for it. First, look at it. What is true repentance? What does it mean to repent? Verse 12, return to me with all your heart. Wholehearted reversal of your life direction. You are going away from me. Stop, turn, and come to me with all your heart, with nothing withheld. And with fasting, weeping, and mourning. What is that indicating? Well, true repentance calls for deep, genuine, outwardly visible expressions of emotion. Of course, you recognize how sinful you are. You recognize how deserving of God's wrath you are. And so you come broken, contrite before Him. And then rend your heart, not your garments. What's that about? Genuineness, right? Sincerity. I've seen your performance. I've seen the display. Enough of that. Rending your garments, making a big show of, oh, how terrible you feel. Don't pretend. Don't play games with me. Rend your heart. And then, what incentive is there to do that? Why should you repent? Will it really do any good? Yeah, verse 13. Now return to the Lord your God. Why? For He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, relenting of evil. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and bless you instead of curse you. You see what that's saying? What hope do sinners have? What hope do sinners have? Only the character of God. That's all. God is just. God is righteous. God is holy. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of vengeance. But He is also a God who is gracious, compassionate, long-suffering, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast, loyal love, who somehow, when you repent, when you change your disposition toward Him, changes His disposition toward you. How encouraging is that? The day of the Lord is coming. It is a locust plague of unprecedented locust plague proportions. A day of total devastation and destruction and wrath that is just, that is deserved. And yet it's also a day of what? Of merciful salvation for those who will what? Who will turn. For those who will repent and turn to the Lord. Have you done that? Have you done that? Will you? So the character of the day of the Lord, what will it be like? The preparation for it, how to be ready. Then Joel describes the fulfillment of it. What it will bring. And that begins in verse 18 of chapter 2. And from there on, with broad strokes, Joel identifies really the three main things that will happen in the day of the Lord. First, there will be material, physical prosperity. Material blessing. You see that in Chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you'll be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will rise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. He's going to destroy their enemies and restore the prosperity of their land. Verse 21, do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree, the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He's poured out for you the rain, the early and latter rain, as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And then he says, I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You'll have plenty to eat. You'll be satisfied. You'll praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt so wondrously with you. And then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other. My people will never be put to shame. This, by the way, is why we're premillennial dispensationalists. The land. The physical blessings promised to Israel. There's just no way to spiritualize that and say that's already been fulfilled or will be fulfilled in the church. The Abrahamic covenant promised land and blessing materially, prosperity. And that's what this is about, that there's a future for Israel in their land, the promised land, and they will dwell in that land and it will be, again, a fertile land flowing with milk and honey like never before, and they will never be put to shame again. And then the day of the Lord will also be a day of spiritual restoration. We see that in chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, which I think in the Hebrew Bible is chapter 3, and then our chapter 3 is chapter 4. So this is sort of broken off as part to itself. It deserves that. It's important. The spiritual restoration, and it's so profound that it spills over into the New Testament, doesn't it? These are the two passages quoted in the New Testament, or two of them. First is the passage Peter quotes in Acts 2, verse 28, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants. I will pour out my spirit in those days. I'll display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Peter quotes that on the day of Pentecost, and he wasn't entirely wrong. That was this, but only in a pre-fulfillment kind of sense, a preview, sampling kind of sense, not the ultimate fulfillment of it. And then the passage Paul quotes in Romans 10, look at verse 32, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. But what a statement, what a promise from God, what a gracious, compelling, hope-filled thing for God to declare to guilty sinners facing devastation. There's hope for you, all of you, each one of you, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be delivered. And that's true not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And then the third component of this blessing that will come on the day of the Lord, what we could call national vindication. Chapter 3, verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Right? You see how that, what that word means? The Lord judges. "Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and have divided up my land." This is the Lord's day of vengeance. The day of the Lord is a day of vengeance. We saw that in Romans 12, right? "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." Here it is. "For all the nations who have mistreated and abused and persecuted the children of Israel," God saying, "I personally will repay in kind. What you've done to them, I'm going to do to you. You have cast lots for my people," verse 3, "traded a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for a drink of wine. One of these days, that's coming back." Or verse 5, "Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory," etc. "One of these days, I'm going to return the favor." In fact, the Lord summons the nations to war. Look at verse 9. "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. In fact, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I'm a mighty man.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread the wine presses, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow. Their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. For the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more." The day of the Lord will be a day of revenge. It'll be a day of sweet revenge upon the nations, the Gentile powers who have mistreated the apple of God's eye. And the lesson for everyone to learn will be what? Verse 17, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." Or chapter 2, verse 27, "Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is no other." That's a thing to God, isn't it? That's kind of important to him. For people to know that he is the Lord that He is God, and there is no other. So as man has had his day, the Lord will have His. And what a day it will be. It is coming. It is near. It'll come like a thief in the night. So I hope that you are ready. Bow with me. Father, what a blessing it is to know your plan for the future, your plan for the nations, your plan for Israel. Thank you for the assurance from Joel that things do not continue as they are now forever. Your day is coming, the day of the Lord. And we know what sort of people we ought to be in the meantime. Holy in our conduct, godly, looking for, hastening that day, living in peace, spotless, blameless. Thank you for all the instruction you give to prepare us and to show us what to do and how to live in the meantime. But what a message we have to tell. Man's day is numbered because the Lord's day is near. May we be faithful to go and preach that. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how shall they call on Him if they don't believe, and how can they believe if they don't hear? So use us. Use us. Thank you for that privilege. Bless now as we share the meal and fellowship together, as we depart. Would you watch over us? Give us your peace. Help us to live as we ought to in light of this coming day of the Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.